Good evening. One of the things that we have in common is that we all, as the children of God, still have plenty of questions about God and questions for God. And one reason we know that this is something we have in common is because this starts at a very early age. One little guy said, "Why did God make mosquitoes? All they do is bite you. Why would he do that?" And another, "How did Jesus even rise from the grave? Did he punch out of his grave and say, 'This isn't the last of Jesus'?" "If God saw that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, how come he never made himself a wife? Is there a McDonald's in heaven? And if Jesus doesn't have a sister, then why in the world do I have to have one?" Chapter 18 of Genesis is a chapter, as Roy has indicated, of questions for God. The story of Abraham is one of the most thrilling in all of the Bible. In fact, in the book of Genesis, it occupies more time as far as biography, the story of one's life, than any other of the great personalities in that book. The second would be his great-grandson, Joseph. But we're introduced to him and to his wife, Sarah, in the last part of chapter 11, and we have his death recorded in the early part of chapter 25. And in between, you have a man known as the father of the faithful, not necessarily in Scripture, but a title that has been ascribed to him because of two great qualities. He not only was a man of unusual, in fact, tremendous faith, the explanation for his life, but along with that faith was the twin quality of obedience. I thought of that this morning as Stephen led us in our invitation song at the close of Roy's lesson this morning, "Trust and Obey." And I've always wondered if the author of that song was thinking about the life of Abraham, because those are the two qualities that come from that great life. As we think about the story of Abraham, knowing that it is not until 100 years of age that he finally has the son of promise, what we know as Isaac. At age 75 in chapter 12, we have the story of God calling Abraham, and then the promise in chapter 15 of him going to have an heir, a natural heir. And by chapter 17, Abraham thinks, as a result of Sarah's intervention in chapter 16, that this is only going to be done according to her handmaid Hagar. Abraham first thinks, well, his heir to all of the property and all the possessions that God has so generously given him, because he was a great man of faith and obedience, worthy of leading a nation of people that would lead to mighty and innumerable numbers, really. "Go out and look at the stars," he says, "and you will find, if you can count the stars, you'll be able to count your descendants." You can't count the number of stars. Can't count the sand on the seashore. And so, even though childless at this point, Abraham is going to be blessed with hundreds of thousands and eventually millions of descendants. Very hard for him to see. And so he has questions about that. So the heir is going to come, Eleazar. It's going to come from my family, a relative. And God says, no. He says, well, then it's going to be Ishmael, the son by means of Hagar. He says, no. You are going to have a child, a son. By this time next year, you're going to have a son, your natural son, with your wife. And even Abraham, as we have Sarah laughing in this chapter, Abraham laughed too about that, being 100 years old by the time the promise is fulfilled, and Sarah being 90. So we have that backdrop going into chapter 18. And as you read the beginning part of chapter 18, you have some questions about God's ability to do what he promises. The story opens with Abraham entertaining, the text just simply says, the Lord. And there are times where the Lord, earlier in Abraham's story, is called the Lord God Almighty. But this appears to be in human form, along with two angels with him in human form. Here is an appearance of the Lord descending from heaven and being upon the earth for at least a brief period of time to have this visit with Abraham. At first, he does not recognize these guests, although he probably recognizes that they are unusual travelers, strangers. And so he very quickly, along with Sarah's help and servants' help, produces quite a sumptuous meal. And in the course of that meal, it is revealed to him again about the promise that Sarah, by the time that this group returns in 1 year, will have given birth to a son. And this time, Abraham does not laugh, but Sarah laughs from within the tent. Abraham has left the tent and gone out to greet the men, the strangers, invited them to stay, been a wonderful host, a great example of hospitality, prepares the meal, they enjoy it, and then there's this, again, renewal of the promise that really goes back to Abraham's call in chapter 12. You're going to be a great nation of people. You are going to be the father of a great nation of people. And so as this is discussed, there is the question, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah denies that she laughed, and the Lord is very quickly to say, no, you did laugh. The text even says she laughed within herself, as if to say, no one could have heard the laugh. It wasn't audible, but God knows all. And then the question is asked, a very good question in verse 14, asked by the Lord himself, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question, providing the answer, no, there is nothing too difficult for the Lord to do as long as it is according to his will and according to his character. There may be some things that God cannot do because it would be a violation of his will and of his character. But the question clearly implies there is nothing that is too difficult for the Lord as long as it is his will. And so that is something that down through the years, people who've read the Bible through a number of times, have read Genesis through, at least Genesis, maybe beginning of every new year, get through Genesis and then maybe get behind and do not make it through the rest of the books, but at least Genesis are very familiar and have turned to this passage to be reminded that God himself is asking the question, is there anything too difficult for me to do? And so it's one in which we trust. It's something that we have to believe. It's something that we have to study the character of God, not only in this one chapter, but in the whole story of Abraham and all the other stories that you find, both Old Testament and New Testament, including the ultimate arrival of his long-awaited son to be the Christ, the Messiah. Was it too difficult for God to bring Jesus into the world as an infant by means of a virgin conceived of the Holy Spirit? Evidently not. Never had happened before, has not happened since, will never happen again, but it was not too difficult for him to do. And there are things that we wonder about. We wonder about the things that are doable, that we think God could very easily do. All you have to do is say the word, and this burden will be relieved. This particular illness will be taken away. This heartache, this pain can be removed from my life, and I can be more productive for you. Can't you imagine Paul feeling that way during his imprisonment, at least at the first? If you would just let me out of here, think about all the things that I could do. We never hear him say that because he makes the most of his time even in imprisonment, but he knew that he must be there for a reason. Just as Joseph must have understood that he was where he was for a reason, and his faith did not fail him by wondering, is there anything too difficult for God to do? Because there is not. The one who speaks the universe into existence, but not just that, maintains the universe according to perfect time and order of the seasons. And imagine if just a couple of things got out of whack, and the world lost the control of seas and oceans and other catastrophes, while we wouldn't have life as we know it very long. We depend upon those things to the point we take them for granted. But we serve a God who is not only creator, but God who is all-powerful in sustaining His creative order. And when He reveals His will, He maintains His will and is consistent with it, page after page of His story, Scripture. Don't question God's ability, because He has all power. And then there's a question about God's activity. In this short paragraph of the chapter before Roy read, in verse 17, as the Lord and the two angels have enjoyed the meal, and they're about to leave the Oaks of Mamre, and they're about to head toward a cliff overlooking Sodom, the residence, back in chapter 13, Lot has selected when Abraham gave him the chance to relocate. A beautiful area. The grass was much greener. The flocks would have had much more to grow and multiply, mature as they did. And yet a city that became, along with Gomorrah, its twin city of unspeakable debauchery. And as we look at that, God contemplates within Himself. He asks a question concerning what He's planning to do. A question of His own activity. Can I hide from Abraham? Can I hide from this good man what I'm about to do? God knew, even though the text suggests, I'm going down to Sodom because of the outcry that I receive from the citizens of Sodom or from victims of Sodom. I'm going down to see if that is really true. Well, you know that God knew that it was true, and He already knew what He was going to do. But would He listen to a, in effect, prayer of intervention on the part of Abraham because He knew Abraham so well and trusted his heart so much? Can I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Because I know him. It's one thing to know about someone. It's another thing to know that person. You've been with them enough that you can tell about their character on a continuous, sustaining basis. You know what they will do and what they won't do. I know him, or as one translation says, I have chosen him. I have chosen him to be the father of the race of people through which my son will eventually come into the world. That he will command his children after him, and that they will walk in all the ways of the Lord. And so after having that discussion with himself, he then reveals to Abraham what is about to happen. He's going to be a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he's going down to visit. So he's questioning, as some people do, the activity of God. Somewhere in the last few days, as we have heard so many prayers prayed over the course of the last week, perhaps even in class or in services this morning, there was a petition that someone prayed about accepting God's response, God's answer to all the things that we pray for. And being grateful for the petitions that we offer, in which He seems to say yes, but then trying to accept and trying to understand eventually, ultimately, when the answer, for whatever reason we don't know, must be no. We have to trust that evidently that is not in our best interest. And that's very difficult for us to understand. It's very difficult for us to accept. That's why we're people of faith, not blind faith. Faith that is built upon revelation, God's will, the revealed will of God in Scripture. And we continue to study it and study it. And there are times in our lives where we have more understanding than we did before, because Scripture has a way of continuing to reveal to us a clear understanding of the Lord's ultimate will. But here is a question in this particular paragraph about the activity of God, or may I say the presence of God. And if the first paragraph has a question about God's power, then there are times where we question God's presence. Where was God? Where is God when I need Him most? In Abraham's case, having the opportunity to have a conversation with the Lord, I mean, imagine that. We do too in prayer, do we not? But having the opportunity to have an immediate answer would be quite an experience. Can't imagine. But a question about his ability, a question about his activity, which leads to the last part of the chapter, where it's really interesting, a question about God's attributes or about God's character. Will you destroy? Or will you sweep away the righteous people in a city of immorality, gross immorality, along with the righteous, along with the wicked? Will you sweep away the righteous along with the wicked? And so there begins this negotiation. Some of you are very good at bargaining, very good at negotiation. And Abraham was pretty good. I mean, he starts at 50 righteous souls. He goes to 45, to 40, to 30, to 20, to 10. He didn't have much confidence in Sodom. It's really sad, isn't it? That you want God to change His mind with a number that you're escalating, perhaps. You're overestimating, and then you really get down to what you think. Well, I know of 6 in the city. Maybe there's 4 more. And is this not a demonstration of the grace of God, of the mercy of God, that a man of faith and obedience could make such a request and could trust in the character of God? I love the question. Not only will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked, but I love the question, which is again a rhetorical question, even greater. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? In some ways, I can't imagine the story. I can't imagine the scene of someone having the boldness, even of an Abraham, of having the boldness to take on Almighty God right in His presence and say, "Remember who you are. You are perfect in your righteousness. Are you going to destroy some righteous people because of a greater amount of wicked people?" And boy, does that open later on in Scripture floodgates for prophet after prophet after prophet, and even those of the New Testament to ask questions that they do not understand the activity of God, the plans of God, the strategy of God. And so God says, even if there are 10, I will not destroy the city. And by the grace of God, the mercy of God, the 4 that were there, Lot, his wife, and their daughters, are provided a way of escape before the destruction is so great that Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed to the point that there's really not archaeological evidence available to be found for them in an area near the Dead Sea. The important thing is, there's a question about God's character or His attributes, which include His perfection in doing all things righteous. And then there being the total absence of righteousness in these cities, except for these 4 that were allowed to escape. The grace and mercy of God were extended there. The question is it right for us to question God? We have our own questions. In fact, we have some very difficult questions. For instance, when you and I question God, we like to ask things like this: why is life so unfair? Even children ask this question. why is life so unfair? Why is there so much injustice in the world? Why did this happen to me? What in the world did I do to deserve this? We say that even about a bad cold, and I've never known a good cold. What did I do to deserve this? And so when there's something that is much more traumatic than that, we really feel like that we can take it out upon God and ask God directly that particular question. And we too have our way of questioning God's ability, His activity, and His attributes. Sometimes even over the smallest things. And how easy it is for people to exclaim, "Oh, God!" You know, as if that's like saying the alphabet or something, and it's a form of taking the Lord's name in vain, depending on the context. And we ask questions, why is there so much hate? Boy, that's a good one for right now. We're living in a culture of hate like we've never seen before. Of hate, evil, pain, suffering, and sorrow. Why is there so much? And we like to ask, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And that's not always true. There are a lot of righteous people who are prospering. There are a lot of righteous people who are prospering to the point, not only spiritually, which is the most important thing, but physically and financially in the world. And so it's not always the case that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, but in cases where it seems they do, why? And that question is asked all through Scripture. But the question that I would like for us to think more about, and the one that disturbs me about me, because there are so many times when I specifically ask the Lord for a certain thing, and I'm talking about even an occasion like this, you cannot be up here without going before the Lord a lot and praying for His blessings to be upon you as you present a message, but upon you as hearers, because we're all accountable. We're accountable for how we speak. We're also accountable for how we listen. And when that may seem to go well, or when the desired result is reached, or maybe in our jobs through the week, something has gone well that we prayed fervently for, how regular are we to go back to the Lord and thank Him for seemingly blessing us in whatever task was before us, especially when it turned out to be a successful endeavor? And so, this is the question. Do you ever ask God this? Why have I been so blessed? I think sometimes that we are accustomed to receiving so much that when we do not receive what we're hopeful for, that we, again, have our own way of blaming God and not thanking God for all the good that there is in life, for the gift of life itself, and the greatest of all gifts, the hope of eternal life through His Son. Why am I so blessed? There have been those who have asked the question, why me? Good people, I mean faithful, dedicated children of God, who have asked the question, why me? And then there have been those who have been such great examples for us, who have looked at all of the ability, activity, and attributes of God revealed in Scripture as well as in nature and life, and asked the question, why not me? Which seems to be a totally unselfish view of looking at themselves and putting themselves totally in the hands of God. And so I'm one of those, I confess, that fails to ask this question as much as I should. And I want to repent of it. It's not that we are blind to our blessings, it's just that we are blind maybe to the extent of them, and then do not verbalize in follow-up prayers, "Thank you, Lord." Maybe sometimes thank you for what you did not grant that I ask, because I didn't know. I had no clue. I couldn't see the full picture, the full story. You see things from the vantage point of eternity. We see right here. And so this is why that we're people of trust. And I know our lesson tonight is not going to answer every question that you have and the questions that I have. But we have here a demonstration for us, a real live person who lives to be 175 years old, who will always be known until the Lord comes as the father of the faithful. Abraham went where God sent him, did what God said, was obedient to the very best of his ability until he died at a full age, full years, and was gathered to his people, buried in the very famous tomb of what we know, Cave Machpelah in Hebron. Now, here's the difference in Abraham and in most people. You go back to one of his statements. "Indeed now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord," as if to say, "Who in the world am I to speak to him about anything other than what he speaks to me? But I have done it. I've had the opportunity, and I have taken it." But then when he steps away from it, "Who in the world am I?" Someone who is eternal, that is God, someone who is eternal, who's omnipotent, he knows everything, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere present at the same time. He is all-knowing, omniscient, and he's also all-loving, omnibenevolent. Who am I to be compared with such a person, such a being as that? And so the question is answered, I think, is it right, is it okay to ask God questions? Yes. As long as we maintain the attitude that Abraham displays. He does not do so in arrogance. He does not do so, "You owe me." He does so in humble obedience, seeking to save people that he knew deserved in the image of God, that is to say, according to the will of God and according to the character of God, deserve to be destroyed. And so do we, until we take advantage of his grace and mercy and forgiveness, and we reach that beautiful flowing blood of his Son that cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness when we submit to him in each and every one of his commands. Is there a command with which you do not agree? You better get over it and be obedient. Are there those that you like to just discard? Then you're not going to be able to go to him with the kind of confidence when you have questions. But if you're striving to the best of your ability to trust and obey, as Abraham revealed long ago, 4,000 years ago, still an example being talked about February 12, 2017, and will be until the Lord comes. And it's not just Abraham, but that dying figure on the cross in our place, in our stead, says, my God, why?" How about that? But he hangs there, he stays there, because he trusted in the wisdom of his Father. And you talking about perfectly obedient to his Father, which I know we can't attain. But that's our example. That's why we call him Savior. That's why we call him Lord. And hopefully that means something to us. And all the other titles that Jesus wears in our behalf. So it is with great honor that every time we come to the close of a lesson, regardless of the topic, it issues into an invitation to accept it, to study it, to consider it, and finding that it does align itself with the teaching of Scripture, to bring yourself into compliance with it. That's why we offer the invitation. It's not just a tradition. It's not just something to do. The gospel demands it. And so tonight, if you're ready to be obedient, if you're ready to renew your obedience, if you're ready to reveal whatever need there may be in your life, the Lord who stayed there after asking the question, why, triumphantly raised from the grave by not his own power, but by the power of his Father, Romans 1 and verse 4, the one who will someday raise all of us from the grave, awaits your answer. Will you come to him as we stand and as we sing?